Morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here today, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We do have some visitors, and as always, we're just delighted to have you with us and hope that you benefit from your time here in our worship of God this morning. Before we get into the lesson for the morning, there are a couple of housekeeping items that I'd like to make mention of. We have a lot of people out of town today, and we need to remember them in our prayers. And because there's so many out, it's going to impact a couple of our small groups tonight. So Larry informed me that the South group, that would be Steve's group, since Steve and Becky are out of town, as well as some others in that group, that they are going to be meeting at the Schlosser's house this evening, and Larry's group as well, that would be the North group, is going to meet at the Schlosser's. So the North and South groups are going to be combined this evening, meeting at the Schlosser's. Central group will be meeting at our house. So those of you who are involved in those small group meetings, we encourage you to make note of that so you know where to go this evening. Also, I might make mention of the fact that it's good to see Teresa back with us. She informed me that, she went out to California for a funeral, and while she was out there, she ended up going to two funerals. A cousin passed away suddenly while she was out there, so we need to remember Teresa in our prayers. Those of you who were here last week know that we began a three-part series called Habits of the Heart. We're looking at the role of not just our thoughts, but patterns of thought that we embrace or that become habits in our lives, and how those thoughts of habit influence the rest of our lives. Everything that we are can be traced back to how we choose to think about things. Last week, for example, we were looking at the fact that our conduct comes from our thinking. Our conduct comes from our thinking, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, where Paul talks about the fact that we have all these, what he calls the futility of mind, the ignorance, the understanding being darkened, the blindness of their heart. All of these things contribute to the way that we live our lives. And because we live our lives that way, we get the consequences that come along with that. In chapter 2, we looked at how our thoughts, or how our lives, how our thoughts got that way. We looked at two things. Number one, the external influence, the course of this world. These are just the things that we're exposed to in this life, and they push us in a certain direction of living and thinking. But then he also talks about, in that passage, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that would be the internal desires, the passions, the appetites, the things that we're born with. They're not necessarily bad, but they're always pushing the boundaries, wanting to be expressed in ways that are not healthy for us. And because we are subject to these influences, we end up thinking in certain ways. Our minds just settle into a pattern of thought. It's expressed well by this little saying that we looked at last week. Watch your thoughts, for they become words. Watch your words, for they become actions. Watch your actions, for they become habits. Watch your habits, for they become character. And watch your character, for it becomes your destiny. If you want to tackle, to really deal with as you desire the bad habits in your life, then the trick is to start with your thinking. Start with how you think about things, and that's going to change everything else. So notice what Paul said in chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, about this change that we are trying to establish. We want to put off the old man of sin and put on the new man. Change from the old way of life to the new way of life. But in verse 23, he said, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's that mental shift in thinking that is going to determine how we make the change from the old man to the new man. So that, in a nutshell, is what we looked at last week. Today we're going to pick up in chapter 4 of Ephesians and look at verse 25. And actually, I showed mercy to John. The whole section here continues on past the end of chapter 4, well into chapter 5, down through about verse 21 or so of chapter 5. John did not have to read that whole section. But we're going to be looking at several verses, beginning here in chapter 4 and extending into chapter 5, to look at a variety of specific character traits that define our character. We talk about character development, becoming better people, improving who we are. And that's what Paul is now arguing, based upon what he said in chapter 4, that we have to change our thinking in order to change our lives. He then makes some specific applications of that. Okay, here's some examples of some specific behaviors that need to change, and the role of your thinking in changing those behaviors. We do not have the time today to look at everything that Paul touches on in this lengthy passage that we're looking at. So what we're going to do is limit ourselves to just four items that we will all recognize are things that we need to work on. We need to improve in our lives. And there's going to be a formula that we're going to follow as we go through here. Actually, we're following Paul's lead, because he will define the old way of life. Here's the way you used to be, and that's got to change. Now, you've got to adopt a new way of life, and he's also going to define the role of how we think in making that change of life possible. So, if you will, just keep that formula in mind and notice how it plays out as we look at these four items that define the changes that we need to make in our lives. The first one we want to look at is the role of stealing. Look in chapter 4 in verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Now, obviously, the old manner of life that Paul is wanting us to get rid of, to do away with, is stealing, thievery. It's interesting, the Greek word here that is translated to steal is the word klepto, from which we get our English words kleptomaniac, kleptomania. Somebody has a compulsive need to steal, to take things that are not theirs. Paul says, cut it out. That kind of behavior should not be a part of one who has been saved by the blood of Christ. And, of course, if you're at all aware of the society in which we live, you know this is a major problem that infects our society. There is, of course, the common forms of burglary and thievery that police departments across the land have to deal with on a routine basis. There's shoplifting. There's the theft of not just petty items, but large items, cars. When you leave this morning, you might just glance around to the back side of the building and notice the chain link fence that's surrounding our air conditioning units. And you don't have to be a genius to figure out why we had to put a chain link fence up, because we had an air conditioner stolen for the copper. The copper thieves now are making a killing. I read an article here recently, and I had no idea, but did you know that there's a thriving black market for Tide detergent? Now, I don't know why it is, but for some reason, there's a great demand on the black market for Tide detergent. You can go in the stores and buy it for a few bucks. But why go in the store and buy it for a few bucks when you get it for pennies? And there is a thriving black market for that commodity. But it's not just routine burglary and thievery. How many times do we read in the papers of Wall Street scams, for example, investment scams involving millions of dollars? People get scammed out of their life savings through these things. Identity theft. So we just recently had our debit cards replaced because of somebody stealing all that information from the Target stores. Some of you may have been impacted by that as well. Employee theft. How many millions of dollars walk out the door of companies in the pockets of their own employees? That's thievery. That's stealing. And sometimes you see stealing on a grand scale. Whenever the lights go out in a large metropolitan area or there's some kind of a disaster, what's one of the biggest problems authorities have to deal with? Looting. Mobs of people go into the stores and just clean them out, taking things that are not theirs. The whole point I'm trying to make here is that stealing is just an enormous problem. Not just in our society, it was a problem back then as well. Anytime you have large numbers of people dwelling in close proximity to one another, the temptation for on the part of some people to take that which is not theirs from others is always present. And Paul is addressing that temptation here and saying, we can't do that. In fact, he says, you need to replace that behavior of stealing with another behavior, but I want you to notice what he identifies the new behavior as. It's not merely don't steal. Okay, that's a behavior, but he's more specific than that. Instead, he says, let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. Do you notice here that the new behavior is a more active way of life of sharing what he has earned through his own labor, sharing with those who are in need? Now, I want you to examine this closely and recognize what Paul is saying. What motivates the thief? Why do people steal from others? Now, we're not going to get into the deepest recesses of psychology here and try to psychoanalyze kleptomaniacs. But just, at a fundamental level, the whole intention here is to take something from somebody else. I don't want to work for it. I just want to take what somebody else has. It's the quickest, easiest, cheapest way to get what I want. What is motivating? What is going through the mind of that person? It's me. It's what I want. Well, what about the pain and the hardship that's inflicted on the people from whom I take their possessions? Well, I don't care. That's their problem. I'm only concerned about me. But did you notice that in Paul describing the alternate way of life, he ever so subtly focuses the attention not just on the behavior, but on the intentions, the motivations behind that behavior. Because we are children of God who have been the recipients of a great gift from God, God freely gave to us, Paul is arguing, if you're in the habit of stealing from others, you need to knock it off and you need to imitate your Savior. You need to give freely of what you have to others. That is what motivates you from this point forward in your life. It is that motivation, that thinking, if you will, that spirit of sharing rather than getting, that Paul is emphasizing here. Last week, I ran across a little interesting news item. There was a young person, I say young, this person that wrote this letter, some 15 years before, had been in the home of some friends and saw an opportunity to steal something of great value. It was a number of rings belonging to the homeowner. And so this person took these rings and for all these years had them squirreled away. And as he or she, I don't know the gender, was cleaning out one day, stumbled upon these rings, and all of a sudden her past came back and recognized, I took something here I shouldn't have. And she went through the effort to find these people and return the rings that had been stolen. And here was the note that accompanied the rings. I'm not going to read the whole thing. The person gives some background here. But as this person gets to the end, I want you to notice what he or she is saying about their state of mind. that has changed. Again, I am so truly sorry for any pain and heartache that my actions may have caused your family. I hope that you can find it in your hearts to forgive me. Now listen carefully. As an adult, I realize how sentimental items like this can be. Now I realize. Now I know. Now I can think and reflect upon the intent, or upon the impact of the actions that I took 15 years ago, and I know it was wrong. I know that I hurt you and what I did. And so this person went to the trouble to return these items that had been stolen. There was a change of mind that took place. In this case, the change of mind was so complete, so total, that he or she actually went to the trouble to get these rings back to their rightful owner. That's the way it ought to be with all of us. That we're not going to take something that is not ours because we recognize that there are feelings of other people involved. And we do not intend any harm or any pain to come upon them. But let's turn our attention now to a second item that Paul points to. And it's actually a class of behaviors that he describes in verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In verse 32, here's the new behavior. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Now, we don't have the time here to parse out the specific meanings of each one of these words that Paul uses here. So we're just going to try to look at them collectively. It's easy to see a pattern in all these words that he uses in verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice. What Paul is describing here are types of communicating frustration. When I'm in a situation where, for whatever reason, I'm frustrated, I'm upset, I don't like the way things are going, what somebody has done, what has failed to be done, whatever the circumstances, inside I'm in turmoil, I'm upset. And this is the kind of language, the kind of reaction that I have to that frustration. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, malice. To one degree or another, I just explode and I let everybody know what I'm thinking. Ah, that's the problem, isn't it? It's what I'm thinking. That's why we blow up at other people. That's why our tongues run away from us and we end up saying things that, in retrospect, we wish we hadn't said. It's because that's what we're thinking. And we just let it come out. Now you might look at these and say, okay, we're to replace the bitterness and the wrath and the anger and all of that with kindness. We're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And you might read these two verses and think, okay, now is Paul really talking about behaviors or is he talking about attitudes behind the behaviors? Which is he talking about there? If you can figure it out, let me know, because I can't see any difference. You see, we speak what we think. And if we're using words of bitterness, words of wrath and anger and all of that, it's because that's what's in our heart, and we're just letting it out. One of the reasons that we have so much trouble keeping our tongues under control is because of the hateful, angry thoughts that we have toward others. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. We speak from what's in the heart. And if you have a problem with a hot temper, well, let me just be plain about it. If you have a problem with just blasting away at people when you get upset and things aren't going the way that you like, I want you to go home and think about this. You're speaking what's in your heart. And the problem is not training your tongue. problem is training your mind. We really need to stop and think, not just at the moment that we have the problem or the crisis in front of us, but before we reach that point. We need to be constantly thinking about, what do I think of other people around me? Individuals specifically, but just people in general. Life in general. How do I think about it? Because the pattern of thought that I develop about life and all the little frustrations and stumbles of life, the patterns of thought that I develop about that and I just carry with me from day to day, that's pretty much going to define how I respond when these little problems crop up. Boom, it comes out. Because I think that way all the time. And Paul is saying, we need to change how we think. Did you notice how Paul ended this discussion of speech, how he taught? We're to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Notice this, just as God in Christ forgave you. Do you want God to treat you the way that you treat other people? Do you want God to blow up and blast you every time you make a mistake, every time you stumble, every time you don't do what you ought to do? Which, if you're like me, that's quite often. No, we don't want God to treat us like that. In fact, He has not. He has forgiven us. He has treated us not as we deserve, but He has treated us with kindness, with compassion. He has forgiven us. He does not have contempt for us. He loves us. And that's why He has done for us all that He has done. Earlier in this epistle, in chapter 2, you remember we were looking at the love, the kindness, the mercy, the grace that God has shown us in sending His Son to die for us. That is how God has treated us. He's forgiven us. He's been kind to us. Paul says, pay it back by the way you deal with other people. God's treated you with compassion. You treat others with compassion. He's been kind and forgiving to you. You treat others with kindness and forgiveness. It doesn't make any difference what they've done. It doesn't make any difference how they have failed, how they have maybe hurt you. Have you ever hurt God? You see what Paul, again, he's just forcing us back. You've got to come to grips with, what is my whole attitude toward life, toward other people, toward God? If we can fully grasp and understand the depths of the love that God has had for us and how He has shown it to us, it would take us light years toward having the kind of patience and compassion toward others in our speech and the way that we deal with them that God would want us to have. Our speech is going to reflect, again, what is in our hearts. Let's go ahead now into chapter 5 and look at the third item that Paul points to, that we're going to look at, that in which we need to effect a change in our lives. Look in chapter 5 and verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. It's that lead word, fornication, that we want to look at. Some translations use the expression sexual immorality. Now, we can look at that and say, okay, that's a gimme. I mean, we all know that. You know, God has a certain standard of sexual behavior that He wants us to hold to. And why don't we go on to something else that's more meaningful? Well, this is pretty important. Now, we look around us at our climate of sexual license that has pretty much infected our society today. And we think, boy, it couldn't get any worse than this. Well, I suspect in times past, probably right here in the first century, the culture in which Paul lived and these people lived, it was just as bad, if not worse, than what we have to deal with today. But it's obvious when you read the New Testament what Jesus and the apostles said and wrote about the subject of sexual morality, that they had just a very simple standard with regard to how this human trait or attribute was to be handled. They had an unequivocal position of monogamous marriage. That's just the way God wants us to live. Jesus himself, of course, pointed all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve. This is how God intends that this human appetite be fulfilled within the boundaries of a monogamous marriage. Now, Paul here in Ephesians does not spend any time going into details about this particular topic. So what we're going to have to do is turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul does treat this at some length. And he does so because this was a real problem in the city of Corinth, probably worse than what we have to deal with in our own culture today. Again, we're going to have to pass over this fairly quickly. But if you'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, and then extending down into the first two or three verses of chapter 7, Paul treats this subject at length. We want to go to the very end of this passage. This is in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. He says, "Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." There, in just a few words, is God's plan. This is how human beings are to find satisfaction for their sexual needs or appetites. But then back up, if you will, and look at what he says earlier, and that is describing the nature of the relationship between husbands and wives and why God wants it this way. Again, we don't have time to explore this in great detail, but let's just pick out a couple of phrases here that ought to get us thinking in the direction that God wants us to think. Back in chapter 6, in verse 15, Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not." And this is apparently what some of these Corinthians were doing. And then later on, at the end of the chapter, he says, "You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In other words, our bodies belong to God. When we become a child of God, we are in effect turning our lives, including our bodies, over to Him as instruments for His use. This is what God wants us to do with our bodies. And the monogamous marriage relationship is God's intention. This is His plan. This is His pattern for human beings to fulfill this part of their nature. So this is a way of thinking that changes, does it not? And let me just pause right here and make mention of something. About a year or so ago, there was a young woman who, it's a long story, I won't go into all the details, but basically she left the faith of her youth. And she wrote an article that got a lot of attention, and one of the things that she said in this article, being critical of the faith that she left, is she says, "Christians are just obsessed with sex." And I read that, and I thought, what? Christians are obsessed with sex. And if Christians ever hope to reach the world around them, they're going to have to give up this obsession they have with sex. Now, let's stop and think about that for just a moment. Who is it that has initiated or pushed or opened the doors to the hookup culture on college campuses today, where young men and young women live in the same dorms and they sleep together and they do all kinds of things together and sex pretty much rules everything? It is the defining characteristic of their relationship with one another. And who is it that spends a lot of time in the bars after work chasing members of the opposite sex and sleeping around like feral cats? Is it Christians? Now, granted, I admit that some do, and I'm not defending that. That's hypocritical. But that's really not the general norm of what we're talking about. And Think of the LGBT advocates. The people whose very identity is defined almost exclusively by their sexuality. Now, we could go on, but you just look at the culture around you and you ask, we Christians are obsessed with sex? Excuse me, I don't think so. Now, that's not to say that Christians are perfect. We certainly aren't. But we recognize there's a standard. There's an ideal that God wants us to live up to. We Christians are not the ones who are obsessed with sex. We view sex as a very beautiful gift from God, something to be treated as sacred and special, something that is to be shared only with a very special person in a very special relationship, one that has been defined by God, because God knows that's where happiness is to be found. And when we human beings abandon that, and we stop thinking about sex in the light in which God wants us to think about it, then it becomes cheap and tawdry. We're not the ones that are obsessed with sex. Our culture is. We're trying to change that. And not through the passing of laws and agitating and boycotting and all of that, but it's one person at a time. By changing how people think about it. That's our only option. That's the only way we're going to impact our culture around us. And while we're on this, I'd like for us to think about one more thing. And ladies, I give you permission right now. You can pull out your knitting and just do whatever you want to do for the next 2 or 3 minutes, because this doesn't apply all that much to you. I'm talking to the guys. Fellas, this is why watching pornography is not an innocent pastime. Now, that's the message that we're being told. You know, everybody does it. It's no big deal. Nobody's getting hurt. So what's the problem, you know? Well, there is a very big problem with that, because you're training your mind to think a certain way, specifically about members of the opposite sex. Look at what Solomon said. Proverbs 6 and verse 25, speaking to young men, with regard to especially harlots in those days, he said, "Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids." Did you notice that? Don't lust after her beauty in your heart. Now, elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, Solomon warns young men, you don't go near her house, you don't go chasing after her. Okay, that's one thing. But he takes it even a step further and says, you don't even lust after, you don't desire her in your heart. You train your mind not to do that. Is that easy? No. Does it take a lot of effort to control your thoughts when a half-naked woman walks by or see a picture on a billboard? Yeah, it's a lot of effort. It's work. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, it's not enough that you just avoid the physical act of adultery. Jesus says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he goes on giving advice on how to deal with that. You need to pluck out your eyes, cut off your hands, whatever it takes to help you deal with those impure thoughts. You deal with it. Why? Because that's your mind you're fooling with now. And if you get careless and sloppy with how you think about members of the opposite sex, mark my word, it won't be too long and you're going to get sloppy in your behavior. And you're going to get burned. It's not an innocent pastime, guys. Take Jesus' advice and you do whatever you have to do to deal with it. If that means cutting your internet connection, do it. Whatever it takes. Because this is serious stuff. Okay, ladies, you can put your knitting down and plug back in. We're going on. There is a fourth and final thing that we're going to look at, and that is something that we don't think an awful lot about, at least not in the terms that Paul presents it here. We looked at verse 3 a moment ago, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you. And then later on in verse 5, he says that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We want to focus on that concept of idolatry here. Now, Paul defines idolatry in this context as being represented by one who is covetous. Covetousness is an inordinate desire for something that I don't have. I am devoting my attention, my life, my efforts, my everything, my energy to getting that which I don't have. And I want it. And I'm going to work for it. I'm going to get it. And whatever I have to do, that's what I'm going to get. That is the nature of covetousness. You remember in the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment of those ten was what? You shall have no other gods before me. Now that sounds so abstract. Okay, you're the real God. All these other gods, you know, Baal and everybody else and these nations around us, they're all figments of human imagination. So we reject those. You're the true God. Got it. Let's go on. No, it's a little more simple than that. It's a little more complex, I should say, than that. Because you see, false gods come in a variety of forms. In old times, those false gods came in the form of the pagan gods and idols around them. Today, we're much more sophisticated than that, but we still have our idols. And that's what Paul is alluding to here. It's the materialism. It's the things of this world that in and of themselves are perfectly innocent. But we are devoting our lives, our energies, our minds, if you will, to the accumulation of these things. And it is this covetousness, this idolatry that comes in this form, that is the most insidious of sins. People can be very loyal to their spouse. They can pay their taxes. They can be very hard workers. But they're worshiping a god of materialism. They want a bigger house. They want a nicer car. They want a fatter investment portfolio. They want more exciting and exotic vacations. And on it goes of all the things that they want for themselves. None of this is illegal or unethical, but it can become a consuming desire that can never be fully satisfied. And it crowds out doing more important things with our lives. Look at what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. We looked at this 2 or 3 weeks ago in another lesson, so we're just going to pass over this quickly. You recall this man came to Jesus and said to Jesus, you know, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. Our father died. And Jesus, I want you to make sure that this inheritance gets split right. He trusted his judgment in the matter. And Jesus basically said, he wasn't going to get involved in that, but he said to this man and everybody else who's standing around listening, take heed and beware of covetousness. He saw something in this man's request that betrayed a bad attitude about the material things of life. To him, nothing else was as important at this point in time than getting this and his share of the inheritance out of his father's estate. And Jesus said, brother, you've got a problem with covetousness. You've got a heart problem. And you need to work on that. And then and to illustrate this point, he gave what we call the parable of the rich fool. And notice, if you will, what the rich fool did. He says the ground of a certain man yielded plentifully. And in verse 17, he thought within himself, saying, what shall he do? Now, in this previous lesson, we were looking at how often this man refers to himself. Look at the pronouns here. I, me, mine, I. All he's thinking about is himself. But the key for our purpose here is that opening line in verse 17, he thought within himself. There's his habit of thinking. It's me. What is good for me? What will benefit me? What will make me happy? What will make me fulfilled and complete? And so the man's plans, his strategies, his ambitions, his life, his everything was wrapped up in what he could get for himself. That is the essence of covetousness, and Paul calls that idolatry. Folks, we may not have little wooden or gold images sitting in our house. We've got a lot of plastic ones. Right? We've got a lot of things made out of paper. The money in our wallets. All of this are things that we will just bust ourselves silly to try to accumulate and to enjoy and to amass for ourselves. And Paul says that's idolatry. You are setting something of an earthly nature in place of God. You've got your own idol or a house full of idols. God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And boy, we miss it by a mile. We don't understand. We'll even come to church once or twice a week. We think we're good people. And go home to a house full of idols. Notice how Jesus summarized this parable of the rich fool in verse 21. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." It is so easy, especially in a materialistic society like ours is today, to allow the things of this world to crowd out the more important things of life, never realizing that we're chasing things that can never really satisfy us, and we can't take them with us when we leave this old world. So why do we knock ourselves out for them so much? Notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What do you treasure? What do you value? What do you spend the vast majority of your time working on or dealing with? Jesus says, that's where your heart is. Do you like that? Are you proud of that? Or do you need to make some adjustments? Jesus said later on, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." It's not that these things are inherently wrong or wicked. It's that we lose perspective. We allow the way we think about these things to get skewed, and they become more important than serving God. We need to switch that. We need to turn it back around the way that God would have it to be. So then, the new thinking is that our treasures are in heaven, and that will take care of the idolatry problem. There are a lot of other things that Paul talks about here in this section in the book of Ephesians that we don't have the time to get into. I would encourage you to read the section and see how Paul makes application to these others. And there are things that Paul doesn't even address here. We'll spend the rest of our lives looking for opportunities to improve our character. But it all comes back to how we think about things. And Paul summarized it well in Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate." Meditate. Think about these things. Between now and next week, I have a request for you, personally, and that is to do an inventory of your bad habits. Just look at your life and the things that, now, I wish this were different, but I've tried before and it's never really worked. Take an inventory again. And then I want you to examine carefully the patterns of thinking in your mind that enable those bad habits. Give some thought to, how can I change my thinking in order to change these habits of behavior? Next week, we're going to be looking at what Paul says regarding some specific relationships in life and how our thinking is going to impact those. If you would, please bow with me as we approach God in prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful for all that you have done for us in this life. We know that we are not deserving of the least of your blessings, but you've been so generous to us, and we appreciate that. Most of all, Father, we are thankful that you have worked so tirelessly to give us the message of your word by which we can better understand ourselves and why we are the way we are. We're grateful for this message that you gave us through your servant Paul, for the words of wisdom that force us to look deeply within our hearts and to recognize the source from which the character flaws in our lives come from. We pray, Father, that you would help us to carefully look at what is in our hearts, how we think, how we look at you, how we look at others around us, how we look at the things of this life, how we look at ourselves. And help us to straighten out the bad thinking that we have allowed to corrupt our hearts, to more directly focus our attention upon you and the way that you would have us to live, that we might find the strength to make the changes that we know we need to make. We ask at all times, Father, for your forgiveness. We know that it is through the blood of your Son that we have the opportunity to have the past erased and put away from us. And we ask at this time that you would forgive us and help us to always strive to do better. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Give me thy heart, says the Father.